part in answer to this prophecy in Isaiah. We pick up our series in Luke 7:18. The disciples of John reported all the things Jesus had done to him, and John called two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men who had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowd concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those are who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge for you and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." Well, we just want to let the word set the agenda, so we're going to try and work through this passage, see what it's got to teach us. And as we start, let me ask you a question. Have you ever got to the moment where you just think, it's not supposed to be like this? It's not supposed to be like this. So I was chatting to Dimitri, our Russian friend, on Wednesday night, and he was just laughing at our country's failure to deal with 2 inches of snow. He's like, "It's not supposed to be like this. You know, there is technology that lets things still carry on." Or I was watching England play Scotland last week in the rugby, and I thought to myself, as Scotland beat England, "It's not supposed to be like this." And Alison, it hardly ever is like that. So just remember that for the future. It's not supposed to be like this. We can feel the same about life. Wasn't this promotion, this gadget, this relationship, wasn't it supposed to solve all my problems? But it doesn't seem to have done. It's not supposed to be like this. What do we do with that feeling? Maybe you're someone here looking in today at the claims of the Christian faith and coming back to this maybe for 10th time or the first time and just thinking, you're really welcome with us. No place we'd rather you were. What do you do with that feeling? It's not supposed to be like this. There's lots of different answers around in society. Some would say, you know, just deal with it. There's no supposed really, if atheism's true, well, we're just a bundle of atoms. It's just is. There's no how it ought to be. Other people are avoiders, you know, binge the next box set, down the next drink. Others are activists. You know, we can do it. We can solve it. But it doesn't always work out. It's not an easy question for anyone to answer. It's not an easy question for Christians to answer either. Just before Christmas, we had a growth group evening on a Wednesday night together looking at the issue of suffering and bereavement. And there were lots of different people from different parts of our church family all sharing the struggles, the pains they've gone through. It's not an easy question for Christians. It's hard, I think, because Jesus has promised so much. He's promised blessing, adoption, protection, blessing into eternity. But we're often left asking, where's it gone? We start like this because that's exactly the situation John the Baptist finds himself in this passage. So John is someone who's heralded the kingdom. He's preached in Luke 3. He said, look, I know that it looks like we're a tiny occupied backwater, the Romans rule, but someone is coming. One is coming who's going to solve all these problems. There's future hope, like the company awaiting the new CEO, the football team awaiting its new signing, like the Matrix awaiting its Neo, its One, if you're my era of film watching. John says the One is coming and he's going to judge and save. He'll save, John said. He's come to baptize people for the forgiveness of sin. A picture of having your sin, your failure washed away. He said that's what this One is going to do. But he also said, repent, turn from sin. So repentance is, I'm going one way down the road and I suddenly realise there's a marathon blocking my way to church. I need to turn around and go 180 degrees the other direction. That's repentance. John said, repent because when this king comes, you don't want to be on the wrong side of him. He's going to crush opposition. In 3:17 he said, he's going to gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now, as Jesus arrives on the scene, John is really confused because John hears in verse 18 that he's done all these miracles that line up with the Old Testament promises. Yet what is John's present experience? Where is John when he sends messengers? Why doesn't he come himself? Do you know? He's in prison for preaching the gospel. So he told people to repent, to turn from sin, and he told King Herod to turn from sin too. So King Herod wasn't just a Silvia Berlusconi with a few bunga bunga girls. He instead had basically stolen his brother's wife and taken her to be his wife. And John told Herod to repent. Herod was furious and had him arrested, imprisoned, and in chapter 9 has him beheaded. So rotting in prison, John is sitting there thinking, what is going on? You look like the Christ, but my present experience, it just doesn't match up. John's asking, Luke's friend Theophilus, he's writing to, is asking, if Jesus is the one, where is the help? Just as we get going into that point, you know, there's a perverse encouragement, isn't there? If even John the Baptist doubts, maybe our doubts are okay, played on side. But what's Jesus' answer? What's going on? Second point, Jesus is the one, wait and see. Jesus is the one, wait and see. So how does Jesus respond? Verse 22, go, tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. If you say to someone, I have a dream, some people will say, oh yeah, what is it? Others will go, okay, Martin Luther King, you want to tell me something about race relations. When you hear something, it triggers something in your mind. And all of Jesus' first listeners would have gone, ah, Isaiah 35, Old Testament. That's what you're quoting to me. When police want to find a criminal, they release a photo fit. So we did it earlier at the start of the service. For those of you who are here with the kids, we were looking for a photo fit of what the key thief from last week might look like. But someone stole the key at the end of the service, for those of you who missed it. This photo fit is about the one to come, but not what he would look like, but what he would do for others, what they would look like once he'd finished with them, if you like. Isaiah 35, people's eyes, well, they wouldn't be blind, they'd be opened. The ears, they wouldn't be deaf, they'd be unstopped. The legs, like in Luke 5, as Jesus heals the paralyzed man, they're not lame, they're leaping for joy. The heart is not dead, it's alive again, beating like the widow's son back in the previous section. Jesus raises a dead person to life. Jesus matches the photo fit description. He is the one, that's what he's saying. But then what's going on? If he's the one, why is John still in prison? Isaiah 61, another parallel passage to Isaiah 35, promises that freedom to the captives. And John's going, well, freedom for the captives? Yes, please. I'm in prison. Well, back in Luke 4, Jesus says his plan is both now and not yet. Now and not yet. He plays, if you like, in church, he plays the record of Isaiah 61. He reads it out. He says, look, I'm anointed to preach good news to the poor, freedom to captives, sight to the blind, the year of the Lord's favour. But then he deliberately, you know, stops the record mid-play and pauses it. And all the crowd will be going, well, no, I know how this song finishes. I am the one and only, there's no other, I'd rather be, or whatever it is. The track goes on, not just the year of the Lord's favour, it goes on, and the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus deliberately stops the record there because he's saying, look, now is the year of the Lord's favour, but there's a not yet. The day of vengeance, the day of justice, when God will right every wrong, that's not yet. It's his way of saying the kingdom is now. Of course it is, the king is here, but also saying it's not yet. How is John to cope? Well, I think he's to cope because the miracles aren't just rubbing John's face in it. Ha ha, look what I can do. It's helping him to look forward to what the full experience of being under Jesus' blessing will be like. It's looking forward to heaven. These miracles don't just prove his identity, they picture heaven. So a couple of people I know are trying to make it in the music industry. So if you ever see a record by Favela or My Good Man William, buy it. It will help my friends. But they're struggling. But the way they're going about it is they've got the full album, but they're releasing little 30-second snippets onto Facebook or whatever it is so that people can get a taste of what the full album is going to be like. That's what Jesus is doing with these miracles. He's releasing a 30-second snippet of what the full album is going to be like in eternity. John is supposed to kind of, I don't know, kick back in his cell with his earphones on and go, oh, for 30 seconds, yes, that is what it's going to be like forever, beyond death. God, in his fatherly care, can and sometimes does choose to physically heal us now or to bring rescue from prison or bring forward a final act of judgment, but he doesn't always do that. It's weird. So Luke writes Luke and the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, you get judgment that John wanted to fall on Herod, does actually fall on Herod, doesn't wait until the final judgment for that to happen. Herod arrested John and beheaded John. He's killed James, the brother of Jesus, and he's arrested Peter. But then at the end of Acts 12, God does send judgment on Herod. An angel of the Lord comes and kills Herod. 12:23 in Acts says he was eaten by worms and he breathed his last. Yeah, a final experience, the experience that John wanted at the end of time was brought forward. Yet, that is not always the case. Primarily, these miracles should make John long for the final day when every wrong is righted and all suffering will be gone. It's weird to imagine it. Death no more, no getting sick, no growing old, no mourning, no crying, no pain. We're to imagine a blind person's eyes flooding with light for the first time, or a deaf person's ears filling with music, beautiful music for the first time, and we're to long for that day together, even as John longed for it, sitting in that prison cell. So in part, this is what Christians should do with that sense. It's not supposed to be like this. We can't really get into this fully today and answer every angle. I'm not sure the Bible gives us every answer, but it gives us hope for the future. Marcus has just put together a book. It's got different stories of how people became a Christian. The first story is of Steph Reed, who's a Paralympian. And she was paralyzed in a speedboat accident. And I gave it to my friend, who's not a Christian, to read, and just asked him what he thought of the first chapter, which is all he'd got to read while he was at my house. And he just said, well, it's just amazing. Steph Reed, she'd become a Christian. She was full of hope. That was That was amazing. Not because God had healed her from her paralysis, but because God had a greater future beyond the grave, and that hope came across in the interview. This is the real Jesus, the one with a now and a not yet. Jesus saying to John, verse 23, blessed is the one who is not offended because of me, or better, the one who doesn't stumble or fall away. So as you realize that not all of Jesus's blessings are coming now, don't be stumbled by that. That's what this passage is saying, is preaching to us. So that's, Jesus is the one, wait, see. John is the messenger, heed his message. John is the messenger. So in the first section of the passage, John is a picture of an ordinary believer. But in 24 to 28, Jesus shows there's much more to him than that. He's also the promised messenger. Who is John? Verse 27, this is he of whom it was written, behold, I will send my messenger before your face. The Old Testament promised a messenger before the Messiah, and Jesus is saying John is that messenger. Again, it's another photo fit of the Messiah. If you go to a gig, you get a support act come on, and when you see the support act, you know you've only got 45 minutes to wait until the band you've actually wanted to go and see comes on stage. But it's, John's role is more than that. It's to get you ready for the main act. So if you go to like a comedy show, you'll get a warm-up act whose job is to warm you up so that you actually enjoy the experience of the comedy act more, the one you've gone to see. Mary and I, a while ago, went to watch a BBC sitcom being filmed up at Elstree Studio. You can go for free as long as you're organised enough. There you go, a little top tip for you. But we sat in the front row, and we thought that would be helpful. But they had a comedian come on who was supposed to warm us up, make sure we were laughing loudly for the cameras in the sitcom. And, sadly, the guy picked on me, and he was like, hello, sir, what do you do? And I was like, I'm training to be a vicar at the time. And he was just like, how do you train to be a vicar? How do you train to vic? And he started like running on the spot and like crossing himself. That was his idea of what a vicar was supposed to be. But he was supposed to be warming up the crowd, getting them ready to enjoy the main act. John, he comes to make sure we enjoy the main act, Jesus' arrival, and especially his second coming. So remember John's message. He preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Turn from your sin, accept the forgiveness. We need that message before Jesus' full and final act. At his first coming, Jesus brings the same message. He dies on the cross to take the punishment we deserve, to win us that forgiveness. That's how the cross saves us. It's the year of the Lord's favor now, but Jesus' second coming at Judgment Day, well, that will be the day of the vengeance of our God, of justice, of every unforgiven sin punished. We need to make sure that John, Jesus, he repeats John's message, gets us ready for that day, that we enjoy that day rather than finding ourselves on the wrong side of God, as we each deserve to be. People have heeded that message. Verse 29, people have heard John's message, they heard Jesus back it up, and they declare God just. They say, yes, God, that's right. You're right about me. You're right about the forgiveness I need. You're right about the solution. That's why they were baptized. But it's not just John's lip that brought a message. Part two of this point, it's his life that brought one too. And that's the point of verse 24 to 25. His life brought a message. Now, back in chapter 6, in verse 23, Jesus says to all of his followers, blessed are you when you're persecuted, for so people did to the prophets, for your reward is great in heaven. So he holds up the prophets as a model of what the Christians might experience. Okay? Blessed if you're persecuted, like the prophets. Jesus is saying the prophets model what life would be like. In 7 verse 27, Jesus deliberately changes the wording of the Old Testament quotation. So it's not just that John prepares the way before the Lord, as the Old Testament says. It's that John prepares the way before you, as in his disciples. So when a new grad starts work in the Wharf, they're always on the lookout for a mentor, someone who's going to show them the ropes, show them what it means to succeed, to live in this industry. But John is, in some sense, held up as a mentor for us of what it's going to be like to be in the Christian industry, if you like. John is a model. Much has changed since John the Baptist's time. Greater is he in the least in the kingdom than John the Baptist, and yet Jesus still treats John's life, other prophets' lives, as a model. So what do we find from John's life? Well, verse 23, blessed is the one who's not offended by me, he's not caused to stumble. Verse 24, that's how John lived. Be like him. John brought the kingdom message and a kingdom model. He wasn't a reed shaken by the wind. So he stood firm in the face of opposition. So look out the window of where I write my talks, and Storm Emma was blowing those trees all over the place this week. They were flushing in the wind. And yet John didn't bend with the prevailing wind. He held firm. So he was willing to speak truth to power on sexual ethics, even when it got him in trouble. So it's not about parking our tank on people's lawns, but if someone asked us how Christians should approach sex, what are we going to say? That God created sex as a wonderful gift, but its only proper place is in heterosexual marriage? Or would we bend with the prevailing wind? And what was John seeking out of life? Was he seeking, verse 25, to be dressed in splendid clothing and living in luxury? The latest designer suit, the fastest car, the right accessories? Was that his goal in life? No, his goal was to point people to Jesus and to live for him. And he would accept persecution, hardship, even if it made him poor. So verse 25 is laced with irony. So Jesus says these luxuries are found in king's courts, fine clothes. But where is John as he hears these words? He's in the king's court, kind of. He's in prison, imprisoned by the king. And yet not blessed with these things. Now, there's nothing wrong with enjoying God's good gifts. That's why verse 34, Jesus came eating and drinking. Even at points, people mistook him for a glutton and a drunkard. He enjoyed the party rightly in self-control. But life's little luxuries mustn't become an ultimate necessity, this is saying. They're things we're to lay down if it helps us serve others. People are desperate for the right mentor, the right model in their industry. Will we take John as our model in the Christian life? In 9:23, Jesus will say, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Will we be like Jesus? Will we be like John? Take up our crosses daily and follow him. Will we lay down social status to stand with Jesus? Will we accept the social cold shoulder for being Christian? Will we refuse to live in luxury so that we can give sacrificially, even as we accept God's good gifts to us? John did it trusting there was a day to come when every sacrifice now would make sense. Is that our perspective? There are people in the crowd who declare God's way just. They justify God. They say, yeah, that's right. But then there are other people, and we'll finish thinking about these people, the Pharisees, verse 30, who rejected the purpose of God. They weren't baptized by John, and they hated Jesus too. Don't demand a change of tune. That's the point of the last section. Don't demand a change of tune. This generation, verse 32, are like children sitting in the marketplace calling to one another. So one says, let's play parties. Like, I've got a great song, I can just put it on. And the other kids just sit there and go, no, I'm too sad for parties, I don't want to play. And the other kids are like, oh, okay, let's play Remembrance Sunday then. And they get out a bugle and start tapping out the last post. And these guys over here go, no, we're too happy for that. No, give us something fun. They just change their minds back and forth. It's like that with the Pharisees and John and Jesus. Verse 33, for John the Baptist has come eating no bread, drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. Verse 34, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. They pretend it's the packaging that's the problem, when really it's the content. I was feeling very quite middle-aged with it, really. I was trying to fix a door handle in our house the other day, and I ordered a new door handle off Amazon, and it arrived, and the packaging was all beaten up and ripped. And inside was the real problem, that the handle I'd ordered was the wrong size. Ah, annoying. But I thought to myself, cunning plan. I'm going to send it back to Amazon, saying, I don't accept this, the packaging is all ruined. And I'll get, just take a fund from them and buy it from somewhere else, the real thing I needed. I didn't do that in the end. I managed to make a plan. But that was one of the thoughts that went through my head. I could complain about the packaging when really it's the content that's the problem. That's what's going on in Luke. Jesus' enemies have a lot of problem with the content, but sometimes they just complain about the packaging instead. The first problem they have with the content is the begging for forgiveness bit. So John says you need forgiveness. Jesus says the same. The tax collectors, they love it. The people who know that they're bad, they go, yeah, that's me. I need forgiveness. But the Pharisees, who are so convinced that they're moral and superior, go, I hate that message. I don't need forgiveness. And they reject the message, packaging, content, whatever. So have you ever been wished a church you've been at would change its tune? That they'd stop banging on about sinfulness, or about judgment, about the cross? I can't actually think of anyone who's ever sort of come up to me and said, do you know what, I hate the cross. They don't say that. But I can think of people who have gone, oh, I don't like the packaging. I just think that church is too somber, or they're not serious enough, or they're not friendly enough, or they're too friendly. Back and forth, when really sometimes maybe there may well be a grain of truth, and I'd want to hear people's honest criticisms of some of the packaging, but sometimes it's the content that's the problem. Problem one is the forgiveness. Problem two is the repentance, the turning from sin. That's what Herod hated. He didn't want the gospel to tell him to change. So I've been involved with Christianity Explored courses quite often. So that's a course that gives people the chance to look in at the claims of the Christian faith. Doesn't always go like this, but sometimes this is how it goes. People hear week one and week two about the evidence for Jesus, and they realize, oh, he's a real historical figure. And there's good reason to believe the eyewitness evidence, and to trust that he actually did these things and he actually rose again. Oh, and this sin stuff, our failure, well, that rings true for what I see in society around me, and it rings true sometimes for what I see in my heart. And I love the cross, the thought of forgiveness. But then on the last week, people often talk about the cost of following Jesus. And as the cost is talked about, sometimes people just go back to square one and they say, oh, I'm just not even sure Jesus is a real historical figure. It's actually the cost that's causing the problem. Forgiveness, change, or maybe the last issue is this desire for comfort now. So you just want to get this, it's so hard to get the balance right in as a church on this, that we want to say that there's so much blessing now for being a Christian. It's a joyful thing to have every spiritual blessing now, to have God as our Heavenly Father, privilege of a church family, God's Spirit, but that's not the whole story. There is still a world of suffering now, persecution now, maybe growing old and dying now. And the wider church, sometimes our hearts just wants a change of tune on that, right? We would rather the message be always victory now, always freedom now, always miracles now, always financial gain now. Which Jesus are we believing in? Are we trying to pick a different content because we don't like the content of the real box? We need to see, ultimately, the tune Jesus plays is beautiful. We don't need a different tune. We need to praise God. Jesus brings forgiveness of sins. The real Jesus washes away our failure. The real Jesus gives us strength for today, gives us bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all ours, and 10,000 beside. That's a look at this passage together. Let me lead us in a prayer, and then we'll move toward communion. Father, we thank you that there is strength for today and brighter hope for tomorrow. Please, you know our individual situations and the struggles that we've come with here today. Please help us be people who long for the full experience of your kingdom into eternity. Draw strength from that now, even as we struggle. Please help us to be people that listen to your message and respond rightly and don't demand a change of tune. Please work these things in our hearts, Jesus. Amen.